Morning. I guess I'm getting kind of used to this. I come up here and people start leaving. This morning I want to start by talking about buying property. And I'm not referring to a recent Monopoly game or anything like that. But many of us have gone through the process of buying a home, perhaps, or some type of property, and there's like the pre-closing deliberations that you go through before you sign your life away financially. And before you make the contract, you obviously would need to do your research. You will want to know, to the best of your knowledge, the answers to the questions like, you know, how much will this cost, the actual cost every single month and the regular payments to the bank? Do I know all the physical conditions of this house? Did my lawyer inform me how binding this contract is in case someone breaches the contract? You know, all these questions need to be answered as you deliberate and think through a contract. You know, with any contract, it is wise to know all the facts before you make a decision. If a contract we make regarding property is important, so important that we need lawyers to explain things, then what about contracts that relates to our eternity? What about the agreement that we have with our Creator? You know, I would think that it would be wise for us to do the research too as well with this contract, to know and fully assess the Christianity that we want to live, that we need to get a full picture of Christianity so that we won't be surprised down the road. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, we're in a series called Following Jesus. And basically, I'm aiming to talk about the downside of Christianity. You know, that we need to look at both the resurrected Christ and also the Christ that suffered as we follow him. When we look at the Old Testament, all the different prophecies about Jesus Christ basically fall into two categories. Either it talks about the Messiah as the king, or the Messiah as the one who suffers as a servant. In all honesty, you do not hear about the downside of Christianity much in our day, in our society. You know, especially here in America, we're so allergic to pain, to inconvenience, to suffering. You know, I do not recall one single time where the best-selling book in America is a Christian book about suffering. You know, the book Purpose Driven Life was on a New York Times bestseller list for a long time. And no knock on Pastor Rick Warren, because, you know, he's Pastor Rick Warren, you know, and I read the book. I liked the book. We used it as our small group material. But also, like, books like Joel Osteen's book, Becoming a Better You. You know, that also made it to a bestseller list. But will there ever be a day when a Christian book about suffering is the bestseller? A title like Having a Suffering-Driven Life inspired millions of Americans. Will that ever happen? Or maybe a book that says, you know, becoming less for more. Will that sell? You know, I was wondering this week as I sat in my office, you know, is there any suffering mentioned in our Grace Faith Church confession of faith? All right, you know what they are, right? These confessions are what basically our church, what we believe in. You know, it's our doctrinal top 10 list of the most important things about Christianity that we want to secure. Every church has one. And this is what was covered in membership class, since we have some new members coming over lately. And to my surprise, as I looked through that, I didn't find any discussion about the suffering Christ, or any discussion that the followers of Jesus Christ were called to endure suffering just like our master did. But you know where I found the mentioning of suffering? It was in the Apostles' Creed. You know, remember back in my Catholic school days, in my elementary school, the Apostles' Creed was something that was highlighted. You know, when the early church grew within the Roman Empire, it expanded and there were churches there, and the first generation leaders eventually died. And yet, during this transition time between the first generation and the second generation, there was a lot of false doctrines that kind of came up. And it confused a lot of churches. And the Bible at that time was not fully assembled. They didn't go through the canonization process yet. They only had the Old Testament and some of Paul's writings. And so the Christians realized that they had to come up with a statement. A statement that summarizes the most essential beliefs for any new believer that wants to be part of this church. And they didn't want them to be confused by any distorted doctrines that were coming up from left and right of their day. So they came up with this creed, which basically says, which I thought was back there, which basically says that Christ suffered, he was crucified, he died, and he was buried. So if you want to follow Jesus, the Apostles' Creed basically is saying that you will most likely experience suffering, just like the one you follow, and that you will experience the pain of your sinful nature being crucified, the flesh that's within us to be crucified on the cross, and that we will come to an end of ourself waiting for God's new work, his resurrection work, to take place in our lives. And with the Apostles' Creed, there is less surprise down the road when your faith is being challenged with unpleasant circumstances. Last week, we looked at how Jesus was leading the way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that place of loss, that place of pain, the place where your dreams go there and die. But as bad as it sounds like, it's also a place where you discover God's comfort while in pain. It's also a place where you are receiving his eternal gain as you suffer temporary loss. It's where your dreams die, but God's dreams for your life starts. I want you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9. A few chapters back from our scripture reading, Luke chapter 9, there's another account of Jesus when it was time for him to go to Jerusalem. I want to look at verse 51. Luke 9, 51. Either you can look up here or in the Bible in front of you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Notice how the gospel writer Luke here makes it very clear where Jesus is going. There's no mistake where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem. And everybody knew what that meant. Now, as they were walking towards Jerusalem, you know, three people wanted to follow Jesus. However, these three people were not fully aware of the terms of Christianity before they started to call on to Jesus. And so we want to look a little bit more closer in this passage. We're going to look at verse 57 to 62. And we'll discover that perhaps this phenomenon is more than just a Bible story. Maybe it's our story too. Perhaps it's something that we struggle with. Verse 57. Under the subtitle, The Cost of Following Jesus, Luke 9. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Will you join with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, this is perhaps, Lord, one of those passages that we can say it's a heavy-duty passage. Lord, it challenges us deeply, and Lord Jesus, we ask for grace this morning that you would give us the simple grace to understand what you're saying. And Lord, allow us the grace to be able to reflect on this in a personal way. Lord Jesus, this morning's songs were so appropriate, Lord, that there are mountains that we cannot climb. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge, Lord, that the level of Christianity that you expect out of us is quite high. And Lord Jesus, our only option is to lay ourselves down and allow you and your grace to take over. Lord, would you give us an understanding of a Christianity that is your version of it, and let us leave behind the different versions that perhaps we were more accustomed to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now in this passage, notice that all three of these followers, they had called out to Jesus as Lord. They want to be Christians, all right? But their incomplete knowledge of Christianity was exposed by the responses that Jesus gives each of them. Now each of them did not give Jesus a definite answer here, because we are left in this passage that after Jesus responds to them, they really didn't have a response after that. So perhaps it's suggested here that they were still thinking about it, whether to follow Jesus or not. Or maybe they just went away in embarrassment. We don't know. But perhaps we could come to the conclusion that these three individuals were more seekers than they were disciples. Now there are three issues that keep us from true discipleship. I'd like to share with you three of them. The issue number one here is perspective. The first man, you know, he didn't even wait to be called. He just burst in front of Jesus and said, basically, I will follow you no matter where you go. I know you go to Jerusalem, I will be right behind you. I'm here to follow you. And this might sound like a dream to anyone who has ever attempted any kind of street evangelism or random outreaches before. I mean, this guy was like, you know what I'm saying, right? Totally gift-wrapped for someone to do evangelism, to lead them to the Lord. But wait a minute, we look at the passage here. He actually led himself to the Lord, right? No one called him. And Jesus never gave him that call. You know, they won't, you don't have to find them. They'll find you. I remember how exciting it gets when someone random, you know, when you're trying to do some outreach or something like that, and just someone randomly they're actually interested in talking about Jesus with you. As a college student with Campus Crusade, we were told back then to conduct this survey with students at Stony Brook at the Student Union. This was a place that a lot of students come in and out throughout the day. Oh, what a wonderful place to have this survey, you know, along with Campus Crusade. And this survey was actually phony, I guess, but it was a questionnaire that was designed question after question to kind of bring about the thoughts, to bring up the topic of what do you think about life after death, you know? And so most of the time, you know, we got rejected, and some, you know, even avoided us. They kind of walked a little bit further away because they knew what we were about. And I felt like, you know, we were selling a product that no one was even remotely interested in. And hours at the Student Union felt like days because not too many people were interested in knowing more about Jesus, or at least not through this particular method. So can you imagine when this man approached Jesus all on his own and makes a proclamation that I will follow you wherever you go? You know, Jesus did not say, notice in the passage here, he didn't say, great, someone is finally open about accepting me. You are now a Christian. Yay, praise God. I guess he can't say that. I don't know. I don't know how that works. But instead, we find Jesus saying something like, you know, there's no place to lay your head. Or in other words, you will have no security other than me. That it has to be Christ alone to be your hope. That Christ alone to be your real security in life. That Christ alone is going to be your strong tower when things in your life start to fall apart. And somehow, based on Jesus' response, the man may have had the wrong perspective on Christianity. Maybe he thought being a Christian meant that God would provide him an extra layer of insurance in life, an extra layer of protection against hitting rock bottom. That there was a certain level of security in life that he felt like God would always maintain for him. Not that he's going to give him all they ever wanted or dreamed, but there was a certain level of security that God will always maintain in his life. You know, holes are guaranteed places for foxes to hide to find security. Nests are high up in trees so that the bird can always fly there. The option is always there. Regardless of what's happening on the ground, that bailout option is always to fly up to the nest, and you're safe. And we consider life essentials to be anything that we can always fall back on. For us, I don't know, it could be maybe our savings. We can always fall back on that. Maybe it's the equity that we have on our homes that's built over the years. That's what we can fall back on. That's our safety net. Or maybe it's a job or a career that we have invested quite a bit of our time and energy towards. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's our church. Or perhaps the important relationships that we have. Maybe that's something that we can always fall back on. And Jesus was telling this misinformed man that following me, that the only thing guaranteed is me. That I will be your only place to fall back on when things fall apart. So the first man needed to think this one over. He professed to be a Christian without actually estimating the actual cost of being a Christian. And so he came in with a bang, but he left the presence of the Lord with a dud. And Jesus spoke about people like that in another parable where he says, you know, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The first man had the wrong or the incomplete perspective on Christianity. Now, the second issue is really our own morality, and I'll explain this. You know, in verse 59, unlike the first man, Jesus gives a call for discipleship to the second person here, the second man. And there are several angles to understand this. The man's father may be close to death and is currently tied down with elderly care, so he's busy. Maybe he's doing that. Or maybe his father is already dead, and as a son, he needs to fulfill his Jewish duties according to the law. And honoring parents is deeply embedded into the Jewish tradition, as it is with us, Asians. You know, Confucius has a lot to say about honoring parents. And in his 13 classics that he has out there, not that I know a whole lot about this, I had to research this, but among the 13 classics, he has one that is totally allocated for filial piety or hausen or just, you know, to be a good son, that kind of thing. And in one of the quotes here by Confucius, he says that while your parents are alive, you should not go too far in your travels. If you do, your whereabouts should always be known. I was thinking, wow, that sounds like my mom wrote that, you know? But seriously, it was required virtue in order to be a good son or a good daughter in the Asian context. And so we find that in the middle of the Ten Commandments, it also says to honor your father and your mother. So when your father dies, in accordance to the law, you make arrangements to bury him, and after 1 year, you bury his bones in a special place, the final destination. That was the tradition, that was the law. So what's happening here with Jesus is that our attempts in compliance to God's law itself can also be a barrier to a call to discipleship. Let me explain this. The man wanted to fulfill his lawful duties before he follows Jesus. As a moral and a good person, he wanted to do this one good deed before he follows. He has agreed to follow Jesus already, but he needs to be a good person through the compliance to Jewish law first, and then he's going to follow Jesus. So what does that say to us? That when Christians strive to be good on their own to follow Jesus, we forfeit the fullness of knowing God's grace. You know, like this man here, most of us are generally good, law-abiding citizens before we became a Christian, right? And our thought might be, you know, we're not perfect, but we may think we're maybe 50% there. That having Jesus in my life kind of brings me up to the full 100%. Yes, we come short of God's perfection, but through Jesus, plus my own obedience to all those Christian rules and customs and the good things, the moral things that we do, we can come and make up the difference together. You see, that kind of thinking is what Jesus wanted to address in his call to the second man. He's saying that your best efforts to be morally good according to the law is what's keeping you from me. You cannot follow me according to your own definition or your own laws of being good. That was the biggest issue that we find all throughout the gospel with the Pharisees. That they held their compliance, their own compliance to the law, all the way up here as far superior than to follow Jesus. And yet we find our Bible tells us that we have all fallen short of God's glory. Not only that, but your own righteousness has fallen way short. They're filthy rags, the Bible says. And this issue was always a struggle for the early church, and maybe perhaps for Grace Faith too as well. You know, St. Paul, who lived like a saint in his whole life prior to meeting Jesus, you know, he was a saint. And he acknowledged that our own lawful compliance to the rules can be a barrier to the gospel. He says in Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In Jesus' response in verse 60, he was basically saying, you know, follow me, even if it means to give up what you think is morally good. Issue number three. Finally, the third man, in verse 61, says that I'll follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my friends and family. I think he said goodbye to his family, but let us add to that, okay? Friends, family, he's basically talking about relationships. And so there are two issues that Jesus is looking to address here. It is one of relationship, but yeah, I think there's a deeper one here. The other one is the issue of timing. Now, the first one has to do with how we prioritize our relationships in relationship to Christ. Now, scripture reading, we read something quite shocking where it says, Jesus says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's kind of shocking on face value. Now, what is this all about? Because it seems like it's contradictory to the Ten Commandments of hating your parents. You can't say one thing and all of a sudden be totally opposite the other way. And doesn't the Bible say the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself? So what's going on here? In the original language, the word hate means to love less. Or in other words, to set as secondary because something else is primary. When God said in the Old Testament, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hate it. It was not because God hated his guts, but that he placed Esau at a second tier according to how the promise that was made to Abraham was going to unfold. You know, Esau's life was also very much blessed by God if you look into the scriptures. You know, for a highly relational church like ours, I think this is a very important word for us. To be a disciple means Christ comes first, and then your relationship with your mom, dad, uncle, aunties, your sons, and your daughters. You know, I've taught every single one of my kids this years ago. I hope they heard me. I hope that throughout the years, the Holy Spirit will expand this thought to them. I've always taught them that God loves you more than mommy and daddy. And you should love the Lord more than mommy and daddy. And as a parent, it's always so tempting. I know this. It's tempting to say to your children, I love you more than anything. And then have them say back to us, oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. Mom and Dad, I love you more than a whole wide world, or something like that. It is so natural. It's so tempting. But it is unbiblical. For us who have been in this church for over many decades, let me ask you this question. If not for the relationships here, will you be here in this church, or any church for that matter, worshiping and serving the Lord? You see, the first issue God had to address with this third man was his priority over relationships. And the second issue was the issue of timing. The third man may have understood all the terms of discipleship. Maybe he did. Except for this one particular issue, the fact that he still controlled timing. That Christianity to him was still like something like a spiritual roadmap that he created himself. He designed this. Okay. That he puts himself in God's hands, but he dictated when he goes into his hands. As the famous German scholar Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, he says that discipleship for him is a possibility which can only be realized when certain conditions have been fulfilled. That discipleship is reduced to a Christian walk that we can arrange for ourselves. That I want Jesus, but he has to fit into my life's timing. And these are some of the thoughts that may go with this. That God, I will serve you and your church once my kids get a little bit older. Lord, I will practice stewardship once I make a little bit more money or get my house paid off first. That I will be sexually pure after I get married. That I'll go back to church and get into it all that when it's less busy at work. I think you get the picture about what I'm trying to say here. That this third man was reserving the right to his own timing, even as he tries to follow Jesus. And we need to realize that all these things make God a jealous God. That in our thoughts, in our actions, our message to God is, God, I love this, but you I hate, or I love less. And Jesus responds by saying that if you put your hand on the plow while constantly looking back, that you're not ready to be my disciple. You see, back then, they had this plow thing where I did some research, and it's a simple machine. You put your hands on this thing, and you operate that. But in order to do a good job at it, you have to fix your eyes on a target far away. Because if you just look in front of you, or look behind, or look anywhere else, you know, it's going to go like this, you know, because the farm needs to be very efficiently done. It has to be really straight. So you need to focus on a tree in a distance or some house in a distance. And so you got to keep on looking at it and run that plow. So if you look backwards, maybe you are operating it, but you're operating it like this. And Jesus says, if that's you, you're not ready to be my disciple. Now, these are hard teachings that challenge the very core of our commitment to Christ. You know, if you and I want to follow Jesus, then these are his terms. This is from the Bible. These are his words. And God wants you to count the cost. Don't be in it because you were raised as a Christian, or maybe your family goes to church, or maybe a lot of your friends are Christians. He wants you to have your mind made up. And like the disciples, you know, no one in this room is perfectly super committed. But yet, I think there's a heart among us, that there's a heart that want to follow no matter what. That the disciples, you know, there were people that were not all there yet too. They were just very much like us. They also stumbled. They also failed many times. But they still wanted to pursue after Jesus, after all their disappointments and failures. You know, read at the end of every gospel that after Jesus suffered and he was crucified, you know, where was his disciples? They were still in Jerusalem. They were still in Jerusalem because they remember Jesus told them, stay in Jerusalem. And whatever kept them from following, whatever kept them from following Jesus, during that time, they must have addressed it. They must have remembered, they repented, and just surrendered themselves to the Lord. And I think you and I are called to do the same as we look at a tough passage like this today. That don't let this world's watered-down version of Christianity be your definition of what following Christ is all about. And don't accept less than what Christ has asked for you from his own words. And regardless of how those to your left or those to your right live out their Christianity, you know, you have to make up your mind to follow Christ according to his terms. And that's what this passage this morning is all about. And I trust that, you know, after last week, I gave you the little disciples' prayer. I trust that you have taken some time to reflect on that. And perhaps you have deliberated. And maybe when appropriate, you have confessed to him. Maybe some erroneous thinking. You have laid down a bit of yourself more in surrendering more of yourself to him and to be his disciple. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we look at passages like today, Lord, who can climb that mountain? Lord Jesus, I know I can't. But Father, Lord, this is the beauty of the gospel that you've presented to us. The Lord, despite our failures and the stumblings and our lack of commitment towards you, Lord Jesus, your work in us continues. Lord Jesus, you have made a promise that you will continue your work in us till the day we die. If we really want to follow you, that's what you'll do for us. So Lord Jesus, give us the strength, Lord. Give us the faith that's necessary. Give us, Lord, the simple grace to follow after you, Lord. Lord Jesus, We ask that your Holy Spirit will bring, Lord, these words that we heard today into a deeper level of understanding, whether now or at a different time. But Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit will bring to us that understanding. In your name we pray. Amen.